Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the light that the word provides us. It reveals who you are. It also reveals who we are. It gives us wisdom to live in this world. We pray this morning, Lord, that you will help us to learn from Habakkuk the lesson of walking by faith. And we pray that you will bless us, that it would be something that we can practice as we go out into the next week. And I pray for that in your name. Amen. Right, so Habakkuk. Habakkuk ministered shortly before the Babylonian invasion. Most of you will remember there's two key dates in Israel's history that you need to remember. That will help you to orient yourself in their history. 722 was the first date. What happened? The Assyrian invasion. Okay? The Assyrian invasion. Assyria came into Israel, into the land of Canaan, and they took the northern tribes. That is, 10 of the tribes were taken into exile, and they were never returned. Now, of course, many of these Jews who were taken into exile came back in terms of labs and connected themselves up to the remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They were in the south. Habakkuk is ministering after the Assyrian invasion. So the north is not there anymore. You've only got Judah and Benjamin, you've got Jerusalem and the south still intact. But there's problems. We'll see in chapter 1 what he sees in the nation. There's issues in the nation, and Habakkuk has been praying to God to resolve these problems. And we're talking about serious political and social evils, wickedness, in the nation itself. So let me just give you an outline of the book, and then I'll give you the proposition of what we're going to do, and then we will do that as we go through the book. So the book is an outline of the book. In chapter 1, that's verse 1 to verse 4, Habakkuk begins his prophecy with a complaint about God's silence. God, why are you silent? I've been praying to you about this. I've been bringing these problems to you. Why are you not doing anything about it? And then in chapter 1, verse 5 down to 11, God answers him. And he says, I have not been silent. Instead, I'm preparing to discipline my nation. And we will read about the coming Babylonians, the Chaldeans, who God is raising up to discipline the nation. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, down to verse 17, Habakkuk again addresses God, and this time he's going to say, Lord, why do you send an evil, a nation that's worse than us, right? An evil nation to discipline us. That's not right. And so he's going to sort of not the baker out here, just ask the Lord another question. He's going to say, look, I don't understand. I don't agree with this. And then in chapter 2, the whole of chapter 2, God answers Habakkuk again for a second time and says that he will ultimately punish the Babylonians for their wickedness. And that way, he gives him hope. And then the last chapter, in chapter 3, the entire chapter, finally, in light of God's answers, the prophet carefully considers how he is going to respond to God's coming discipline. This is the chapter I want us to stop at. We're going to go through the first two chapters. Chapter 3, I'm going to just give you a highlight. I want to get to verse 16 down to verse 19. This is really the heart of the chapter, the heart of the lesson of the book. As we discover how Habakkuk responds to God's discipline, I want us as a church to reflect on how we must respond to God's discipline in times of trouble. We've heard this morning, Psalm 24 speaks about that very thing. Now, discipline is not always because you've done something wrong. Job was innocent, righteous. He yet God felt it necessary to discipline him, to train him in righteousness. And so, I think of what Job also says, man is born for trouble, as surely as the sparks fly upward, right? Every one of us has, in some sense, suffered in this world. We do. We do because it's a sinful world. We do because it's you've got a sinful heart, and you've got sinful people living around you. We're in a sinful society. We suffer because of that sin. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to an economy that's not working, to a government that's probably not functioning as we would like it to function? How do we respond to these things that's causing suffering? How do we respond to people that we struggle with in our relationships? Those are the kinds of trouble we're thinking about. And so the lesson we'll learn from Habakkuk, his response to God's discipline, is something we can learn from and apply to our own lives and respond in the same way. So, here is the outline of what we're going to do. I'm going to just go through the book with you. I want you to see it, get an overview of the book. So Habakkuk's complaint about God's silence, we're going to read that in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Then we're going to look at God's answer. Habakkuk's second complaint, God's answer, and then chapter 3, Habakkuk's response to God's discipline. Okay? Let's start with Habakkuk's complaint about God's silence. In chapter 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Have you ever been in that situation? Lord, how long am I going to pray about this and you don't hear me? I cry out to you, violence, there's people, this is going on in the city. By the way, everything he's explaining or describing here, this is what he sees in his own nation. He says, Lord, violence, people are violent towards one another. Why don't you do something, Lord? Yet you do not say, why do you make me see iniquity? This nation is iniquitous, and I'm looking at it, and I keep seeing it, it's not being resolved. And why do you cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. So what is he seeing around him? People are not getting along. Life is difficult for this prophet. Therefore, because of these things, because the sin is not being restrained in the nation, therefore, the law is ignored. People don't worry about your law, God. And justice is never upheld because the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. So, Lord, why? I keep praying. I keep asking. Why do you not answer? Why do you not change the situation? Let's look at God's answer. Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is Babylon. The capital of Chaldea was Babylon. So when he speaks about the Chaldeans, he's thinking about the Babylonians. God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They have their own justice, right? Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horses come galloping. Their horses come from afar and they fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. They roar, their faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. What are you hearing? God says, I'm raising up these kinds of people. I'm going to bring them here. And the way God describes them is, this is not going to
these guys are going to come and they're going to destroy you. That's what they do. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. These guys come to your walls, they go, oh God, what's this? And they just shoot their weapon and break it down. Okay? They heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But in the end, God says they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. So God says to Habakkuk, I have been seeing, I have been hearing, I hear your complaint, I hear your prayers, I'm going to judge them. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And so the prophet looks at Babylon and looks at his own nation and says, okay, so at least we're not as bad as that, right? At least there's, we've got the temple service and we've worshippers of God. These people don't have the law of God. They're unrighteous. They are, you know, their strength and their spear and their sword. That's their God. They are a bunch of idolaters. Lord, that doesn't seem right. Why are you sending these people to judge us and to discipline us? Should you at least give people that are better than us to do that? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. There's hope. There's hope. Now, when he says what he's about to say, it sounds like you're saying, it sounds like he's got a positive view of this. Okay, but I'm going to show you why. As he's actually questioning God's mode of discipline. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to do it. Okay, so we've established that. I heard you. But your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why then do you look with favor on those who do treacherously, Lord? This is who you are, God. I know that you like this. Why are you looking at these guys? They're treacherous and evil, and now you want to use them to discipline. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? He's thinking about this nation. He says, God, when they can, why are you going to be silent when they come in and they ravish the nation? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice not glad. He's making a case against the Chaldeans, saying, God, these people are really evil. Look at what they do. Therefore, because they are so successful in their evil, they offer a sacrifice to their net, not to you. They don't recognize you. And they burn incense to their fishing net. What is he saying? The things they use to conquer, right? They're saying, that's their God, Lord. Because through these things, their patch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they never empty their net and continue to slay nations without sparing? Are you going to let them carry on like that? And so in chapter 2, he says, okay, let me stand now. I'm going to stand on my post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what the Lord, what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So you see, he's just made a case. Lord, okay, I understand that we're evil and that you're going to judge, but this, I don't think this is a good idea. Look at these people. Now let me stand. Let me hear what the Lord has to say. And the Lord actually answers him. God answers him, chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision. What I'm about to give you, record it. Put it down in the book. Inscribe it on tablets. Way of writing, right? That the one who reads it may run, because the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it journeys, wait for it, for It will certainly come. It will not delay. Okay, pause there for a moment. He's saying, the Lord is saying, you need to write this down, so that people after you may read this, what I'm about to tell you, because there's a time on which you will have to wait before I bring the deliverance. Behold, as for the proud ones, who's the proud one in the context? Babylon, right?
Babylon.
His soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. What is he saying?
God.
Those who are righteous will live by trusting me. Okay, now in context of chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, 2 and 3, what is God saying to the prophet? There's a time in which you will have to wait for me to answer. Wait for me to bring deliverance. I'm going to bring this nation to our hands. Now, he's not directly answering the prophet saying, you know, okay, well, you know, I know this is the case, but he's not. I've heard your case. Not important. What's important is that this is what I'm going to do. And you need to listen. There will be a time in which you will have to wait in the fashion. Time of discipline is coming. Those who walk by faith, he says, the righteous will live by faith during that time. What do? When we live by faith? You cannot act faith unless you know what God has promised. What is God expecting the nation to do? I'm going to give you a promise to hold on to. What do I expect you to do in that time? Be patient. Be patient. Furthermore, and now he's talking about this nation and what he's about to do to Babylon. Okay? Furthermore, why betrays the haughty man, that's Babylon, so that he does not stay at home? He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like a deer, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. This is what they're like, God says. They're like someone who's been betrayed by wine. They drank too much, and they don't have a saturation point for their appetites. This is what they're like. In verse 6, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? Who all of these are? It's difficult to say, but I'm assuming all of these whom they have. So Babylon basically came into an area and ravished the nations. Okay? Ravished the people, broke down everything, took the people away. God is saying, will not all of these people who they've done that to, will they not take up taunts on against them? What is God saying? There will be a time. There will be a time where these people who have been suffering under the hands of Babylon will eventually raise up a taunt song against them. They are not always going to be that strong, Babylon. Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long he makes himself rich with loans. That's just the picture of saying, this is what Babylon is like. They come in and make themselves rich with other people's things. They come and destroy a city and take what is not theirs. Make themselves rich with it. And God is saying there will be a time when those who have been ravished will taunt him. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. This is God saying, have a look, there's a time in which I will destroy them. This is going to, he's describing their situation in that time. Verse 9, woe to him, that's again to Babylon, who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house, by cutting off many peoples. So you must sin against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out to the wall, from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Those are ways the Jews often spoke about. There will be witnesses against your people. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, a fountain town for his violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? When he says that, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? These Babylonians were gathering stuff up for themselves, making themselves rich. But what God says is they're actually toiling for fire. This is what happened when people broke into Babylon. They burnt up all their riches. They were toiling for nothing, eventually. They were growing weary in their waging warfare for nothing, says God. Because in the end, it will all come to nothing. Okay. I think you get the picture. I think you get the picture. Verses 15 down to 20 says the same thing. Over and over, God says to the prophet, I'm going to destroy them. There's a time that will come, but it's in the future. You'll have to wait for it. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk gets quiet. And we need to understand that this is the way it's going to be. God has ordained that Israel is to be disciplined by this evil nation. And he takes stock of what he's just heard. He knows that life is about to get really good. It's not going to be easy to go through this. And he also realizes that there's no way around it. We've got to go through this. And so he offers a prayer to God. And in this prayer, he does three things that I want us to look at and reflect on, because this is the way that we ought to respond to God's discipline, to the trials he allows into our lives. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth, right? That's just the word that says it's a dirge. It's a song. When you have that word in the Psalms as well. This is the kind of song it is. It's a dirge. It should be played with, you know, heavy music kind of thing. This is difficult. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Verse 3. Notice what he's doing now. We are going to read words like Teman and Mount Paran, and in verse 7, Cushan and Midian. Just so that you know, these are places and people to the south of Canaan. When Israel comes from Egypt through the desert and into the promised land, these are the nations and the places they pass first. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the lighting of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes from after him. What do you think the prophet is referring to? It's highly poetic language, okay? And if you're like me, I struggle with poetry, I get it. But I think we can get the gist of what he's doing. What is he talking about? When the pestilence go before God and a plague come behind after him, perhaps when he passed through Egypt to deliver his people. And as he delivers them, who sees them first? Teman and Mount Paran. These are the people in the south. The prophet is reflecting back on how God saved the nation from Egypt. Okay? His radiance is like the sunlight that gets God's radiance. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the height of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. These ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, the tent of curtains, the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trampled. When did this all of this happen? It happened when God delivered his nation from Egypt. The prophet, in many languages, is thinking back on, hang on, what do I know about him? What did I know about him? Here's how he delivered us from Egypt. When we were complete slaves, we had no organization, we had no central government, we had nothing. Yet God came to deliver us. He took us out, and as he's walking with us, you see this picture of God being this radiant, wonderful Savior who causes the nations to tremble. Turn over with me to Psalm 140. I just want to give you an illustration, we're going to do this a couple of times, of this kind of language, and that this is the way the nation thought about God when they thought about his deeds of the past. In Psalm 114, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. That's God's sanctuary, the place where he resides, and his dominion, the place where he exercises his authority. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? The picturesque language that he's using as God led the nation out. He says, the sea looked and fled. What sea is that? Say it. Well, God took them through the Dead Sea. Was it? The Red Sea. Okay? And after that, what river did he take them through? The Jordan. The sea looked and fled. That's the picture we have of God saving us. Right? The nature goes, whoops, we get out of the way here. There's trouble. When God comes to save his nation, he does it with power and might. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. They were going, hallelujah. Skipping like rams. That's a beautiful picture saying, hey, we're happy. That's the way the nation thinks about the way God saved them. He came as a savior and he delivered them from Egypt. The same way the prophet. What does the prophet do in the light of God's discipline? The first thing he does is he reflects back on God's work in his life or in the life of the nation. He reflects back on the mighty deeds of God. Turn with me to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. I want you to see how this reflection on the mighty deeds of God in the past is something that is constantly done by people who walk by faith. Psalm 44, we've gone through the Psalms, so I don't need to do too much here. I just want to read to you the first 8 verses. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them. The nation Israel. You have spread the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by your own sword, they have not possessed the land.
and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored Jacob. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. How can he have such confidence to say this? In the future, this is going to be true for us. Why? Because I'm reflecting back on what God has really done for me. I will not trust in my bow, nor will I have my sword save me. Verse 7, but you have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. All of this confidence, and then you get to this moment. Yet, you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. What is his current situation? Life is difficult. But yet he has this confidence. Why? Not because everything is going his way, but because of what God has done for him in the past. He's reflecting back on that he's in confidence for the future. So look at Psalm 74. Psalm 74. So life is tough. We suffer because of sin, our own and that of other people. We suffer because we are in a fallen world. How do we respond to these things? There's a wrong response. Right? Brooding, discontentment, constantly complaining about the fact that things are not the way you want them to be. The world is not the way you want it to be. You are not where you want to be. Okay? You can fall into that hole. Or you can do what Habakkuk does, and you can do what these men of God have done in the past. You reflect on the mighty deeds of God in the past, and you know that this is what God will do in the future. Psalm 74. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Okay? Very clearly, this is not a psalm written in a happy state. Okay? We feel rejected, God. Is this forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees. What's the picture you get when you read this? This Asa, who's writing a psalm, and he's looking around him, he says, God, what's going on? People are coming in and just, destroy us. Looks like someone has taken an axe and just chopped up all the trees. That's very difficult. Verse 8, they said in their hearts, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. Nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand from within your bosom? Destroy them. Yet God, verse 12, is my king from all, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You see what he's doing? He doesn't get stuck on all these problems around him. What does he do? Let me reflect on truth. What's the truth I know about God? Oh God, you are my king from all, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have prepared the night and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Again, he
reflects on the character and the mighty deeds of God. In the midst of his suffering, he's not getting like sucked into that vortex of, you know, sin breeds sin. If you're responding badly to difficult situations, it's going to get worse, not better. How would you choose to? The first thing is reflect on the mighty deeds of God. Mm-hmm. Psalm 143, verse 5 does the same. I'm not going there. Psalm 143, wonderful psalm, where you see the same thing happening. In the midst of trials, people of faith don't get sucked into sinful behavior. They reflect on who God is. Let me give you three things to reflect on. You as a Christian, reflect on the cross. Reflect on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8, Paul says that God proved his love for you. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man. Someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love towards you in your trial. This is what you're reflecting on. Life is not the way you want it to be. People are not the way you want them to be. You are not where you want to be in life. Instead of getting upset about it, and angry, and complaining, and depressed, and what am I reflecting on? Come on. God loves me. And how do I know that? He demonstrated it on the cross. God loves me. Sometimes we take our situations and how we feel and we reflect them on God. God may, you know, are you angry with me? You've got all these questions about, you know, what's going on? Now, of course, reflect on truth about who God is. Romans chapter 8, reflecting on the cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, he's for us. How do I know that? Because of the cross. I know that God is for me, even though my life is not what I want it to be. The fact that Job is in the midst of his trial, Job should be thinking about this. I don't understand, but I'm going to trust him because I know him. Reflect on the character of God, which is revealed through his deeds. This is what the nation did when they went through these terrible trials with the nation of Babylon and Assyria. They're reflecting back on how God delivered them. And we can do the same, because this is who he is. He's a God who saves. And then reflect on the promises of God. Christian, this is so important. If you want to walk by faith, reflect on the promises of God. What has God promised to be and to do for you in that trial that you are in? I think of Hebrews. Let me just give you one. Just sort of as an example, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The writer says to us, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because he himself has said. So what's the situation these people are facing? Financial and economic difficulties, right? What does he do for them? He reminds them of God's promise. That's, you need to hold on to this, he says. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid in this situation. What will man do to me? So the first thing Habakkuk does when he understands that God's discipline or the situation is not going to change. Can you say that? As soon as he realizes, okay, this situation is not going to change. I've been praying, I've been asking God to change it, and it's not going to change. He has deemed it necessary to send this evil nation to discipline Israel. Secondly, the nation itself is not going to change quickly. So, okay. And then God says to me, I need you to be patient. I need you to be patient. How do I do that? Let me reflect on who God is. Let me reflect on his mighty deeds. Let me reflect on his promises. Secondly, he exalts and rejoices in God. I'm going to go down with you to verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. What I'm looking at for is in verse 18. So I'm going to read this entire section to you and then draw out two things. One is he exalts and rejoices in God, and the second one, he makes the faith motivated stand in your folks. Okay? I heard my inward parts tremble at the sound, my lips quiver. Decay enters my bones, and in my face I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. For the people who arise who will invade us. What's the prophet saying? Oh boy, as I hear God's answer, this is not easy. It's not easy for me to process, and I'm scared. I like the fact that he's so real. Okay? God, your path is really going to be difficult. I'm scared. My lips are quivering. Then verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom. Okay. Bear in mind that Israel is an agricultural society. If the fig tree doesn't blossom and the fields produce no food, what happens to the nation? Okay? You get to the marketplace, and instead of there being like 10 guys selling oranges and figs, there's 2 guys. Okay? What happens to the price of figs and oranges? They go through the roof. Okay? Scarcity, inflation. Okay, life's going to be tough. He knows that. He says, even if that be true, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flocks should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, then you have these words. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Does that even compute? How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you rejoice and exalt when, you know, your salary is not enough to, I don't know, buy bread? Because that's the situation. There's no more fruit on it. There was no rain for a couple of years. There's other nation has come in and ravished us. They've stolen everything. Okay? You can't get supplies. Yet, I will rejoice and exalt. How do I do that? What is the prophet delighting and rejoicing about? What have we just seen? In chapter 3, verse 3 down to verse 7. What does he know about God? God is my Savior. I have been reflecting on how he saved the nation from all of their troubles. I have been reflecting on the history of Israel. I mean, they've got it written down for them, so you need to think about how God saved the nation from drought, and from war, and from pestilence, and from all of these things. What is he expecting? Express God's mercy. That's why he's exalted. That's why he's exalted. What does he begin his prayer with? O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. He's praying for the future. God, this thing which you are promising, bring it. Please, we are patiently waiting for it. He exalts and rejoices in God because he is expectant of future grace that they will receive. The situation that we're in right now, this is not the end of the story. I know my God. When he's in control, his people are saved. So here's Habakkuk reflects on God's mighty deeds of the past, and then he exalts and rejoices in God's future grace. He exalts and he rejoices in God's future grace. How do you do that as a Christian? Here you are in a situation, you know, struggling with sin perhaps of your own heart, struggling with a situation in life. I don't know what you may be facing, but this I can tell you. God has promised future grace to deal with every single problem you face. No temptation has overcome you but what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the trial will give you the way of escape so that you may bear up under it. There's a promise. Hebrews 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. I want you to see this. Hebrews 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. This is the way Jesus responded to his trials. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's referring back to chapter 11, where he was talking about the people in the history of Israel who all walked by faith. And he says, we have these witnesses surrounding us, both, I think, looking at us, but also witnessing, giving testimony to us of God's faithfulness. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And this is what I want to get to. Who, for the joy set before him, endured. Who for the future grace that he was going to receive endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was Jesus thinking about before and as he was going through the cross? The Holy Spirit. God has promised the resurrection. Raise me up from the dead. There's future grace. This is not the end of the story. God will come through for me, and I will therefore endure the cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Paul says the same thing to us. To do exactly this very thing. To put our hope, as we have been reflecting on God, on his mighty deeds, we have been reflecting on the cross, we have been reflecting on his character and his promises. The very next step we see in the prophet is that he expresses his gratitude for the promised grace. Right? That's what I mean by he exalts and rejoices in God. I don't think the prophet was going, you know, He was quivering, he was fearful, but yet thankful. Expressing his gratitude, that's rejoicing and exalting in God. Expressing gratitude to God for the future grace that God has promised. Chapter 5, verse 3, we see the same thing. Not only this, but we also exalt, it's the same word, in our tribulations, in our troubles, while we are in them, we exalt. Why? Knowing that this tribulation that we are in brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character brings about hope. What Paul is saying there is, I'm thinking about what God is going to do tomorrow and the day after that, and his promises, there's future grace, and I can exalt in the midst of my troubles. Lastly, the prophet makes a stand.
Though the fig tree should not blossom and the world around me fall apart, yet this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to exalt and rejoice. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. He's describing the way he thinks about and feels like in his trial. Now I'm calling it, you know, he makes a stand. I'm not going to respond to the situation in a fleshly way. Fall into discontentment and anger and fear. What am I going to do? I'm going to take a stand. Trusting God, I'm going to do what is right in the situation. I'm going to fight for obedience. Because God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. I love this picture. You know those, I think it's a steel book, I don't know what you call it, but it's, in Israel you have these, here, they actually live on the mountains. Have you seen them?
Rebel.
They live on the mountains. So these animals literally like, they can walk up a steep mountain like this, yeah? But they're very precise with their little feet. This is what the prophet is describing himself as doing in the midst of his trials. Okay? I'm doing this very difficult thing of obeying in the midst of this situation. How am I doing that? God is my strength. God is my strength. Look at how he has delivered the nation. Look at how he has delivered us. Look at who he is. Look at what is promised. I can be obedient in the midst of. I can fight for obedience in the midst of my situation. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I just want to reference verse 13. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. There is a particular. Sorry, that's Romans chapter 4, verse 18. It's an example. I'm taking you to give you an example of this very thing. It's someone who takes a stand, a faith-motivated stand. You so in the midst of your trial, you have been reflecting on God's mighty deeds. You are exalting, you are rejoicing in God, that you're expressing your gratitude for God's deliverance, for his promised grace, and now you make a stand. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed God's promise, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken to him. So shall your descendants be. That's God's promise. What is David about? What does Abraham do? In hope, against hope, he believes this promise. Let me just expand or explain that to you. Verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That word able, we should read willing as well. So what is
Abraham do in the midst of his trial? I need an heir. But I'm 100 years old, and Sarah, you know, just shortly behind me. We can't have kids anymore. But yet God has given me this promise. I'm going to take a stand. Irrespective of my situation, God has promised to do this for me. I will take a stand. And so he keeps obeying. He keeps, he stays in the land. He does what God tells him to do. When eventually the son is born, he's taking a stand. He's going to trust God and take the boy up on the mountain and offer him. Because God has promised to provide. And this is the way Peter tells us to respond to our trials. 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't have to turn it with me there, just read to close for us. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Turning over to chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Here's the principle stand he took. Because God is going to deliver me, because God has promised, I'm going to be obedient. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he added no threat, but kept entrusting himself to God, who judges righteously. So in the light of God's discipline, in the light of the suffering which we all experience in this world, here's how the prophet responds to that. He reflects on God's mighty deeds, he exalts and rejoices in God, and then he makes a faith-motivated stand in obedience. Lord, I pray that you will help each one of us apply this to our own lives. We have various and different situations, things that we struggle with. We are wired in different ways, and so different things are important to us, and so we find that we are struggling in different areas. Lord, so I couldn't cover all of them, but I wanted to give these three aspects that we've learned from that as something that we can apply to our own lives. Lord, I pray that you will help each one of us, that you will bless us, that the Holy Spirit will remind us and help us put these things into practice, that we will not fall into temptation, but through your way of reflecting on who you are and of your promises, and then expressing gratitude for that which you have promised to do for us, Lord, and we can take a principled stand and fight for obedience in our situations. I pray that you will bless us and strengthen us, that we will be more than conquerors through you and your strength. Amen.